Scripture reading, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, we'll begin reading at verse 5. We'll read into chapter 25, the first three verses there. Read the law of God. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, that he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he hath taken a man's life to pledge. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die. And thou shalt put evil away from among you. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, as I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brothers should seem vile unto thee. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Our text that we consider is Lord's Day 5, based on that passage and the whole of the Word of God. Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We begin here the second part of the Catechism, entitled Of Man's Deliverance. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For, first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Considering Lord's Day 4, beloved, we heard of the justice of God. God's justice belongs to His attribute of righteousness, the attribute of God that recognizes that He is fair, that He is just. And that attribute of God that requires that He be fair and just and right in His dealings with men. To reward the one who does well, that's justice. And to punish the evildoer, that is justice. Lord's Day 4 reminded us that man's problem with sin is not God's fault. Man cannot place the blame on God and say, it's the way God made me. That's why I'm this way. It's God's fault, not my fault. Man got himself into this predicament of coming under the justice of God as a sinner and then requiring punishment. Man got himself into this predicament. We were reminded through Adam's fall, the head of the human race, fell into sin and death. We were also reminded that man then needs to be punished. A just God must punish sin. And when men trespass God's law, whether directly, personally, or through Adam, their organic and representative head, either way, when man sins against God and breaks God's law, a just God must punish that sin. Lord's Day 5 picks up on that point of doctrine and takes us yet further as we are led to understand the salvation that God has worked out for us. This Lord's Day continues then to lead us through all of the understanding that we need in order to fully appreciate the Savior that God has provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Day in particular helps us now to consider our escape from punishment. Is there any way to escape from this situation, this predicament that we have gotten ourselves into? That's the main thought and the main teaching of this Lord's Day. Consider the Lord's Day under the theme, Escaping Our Punishment. Escaping Our Punishment. First of all, an urgent need. Secondly, a required satisfaction. And then thirdly, a perfect substitute. Escape from punishment, beloved, is the most pressing need for the child of God. To escape out from under that mighty, destroying wrath of God. That's the first need, too, that the child of God feels when he's awakened by the grace of God. God regenerates him and works in his heart and converts him and turns him, makes him aware of his situation, of his real spiritual situation, and he knows his sin. Then he says, I need to escape the just punishment of God on account of my sin. The unbeliever does not feel that need. Not really. Does not feel that need to the degree that he seeks the biblical, God-ordained way of escape. The unbeliever does not want that way of escape. But the child of God feels the need for escape from the judgment of God, and by God's grace is led in the right way to escape that as well. This testimony regarding the punishment from an angry God is written into every heart. That's the case for the unbeliever as well as for the believer. Both unbeliever and believer, both reprobate and elect, regenerated, unregenerated, all men have the testimony regarding their own punishment, their deserving punishment. They have that written in their heart. That's what Romans 2 verse 15 means when it speaks of the work of the law written into the heart of every man. That's an important phrase, and that one's one that we have to be careful to understand properly. Romans 2 verse 15, when it speaks of the work of the law, is not speaking of the law written in the heart. Scripture speaks that way too. Speaks of the law of God written in the heart of the child of God. The saved, redeemed, regenerated child of God. He has the law written in his heart. That means that he has the desire within him to keep that law. And he has also a beginning of the obedience, a beginning of the ability to keep that law. He has that written in his heart. He has a love for the law in his heart. That's at least in part what it means that the law is written in the heart of the child of God. But Romans 2 verse 15 speaks of the work of the law. You think of that and understand that this way. The working of the law is in the heart of every person. There is a working, an activity of the law in the heart of everyone. That working of the law includes these things. That working of the law includes, first of all, the knowledge of what is right and wrong. God has made man that way. God has taken His law and worked into the heart of man the knowledge of what is right and wrong. He knows what the law requires. The ungodly man knows that too. He understands that it's wrong to kill his neighbor. He understands that it's wrong to steal. He knows that it's right to be generous, to be kind. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. He even knows that he ought to worship God, that he ought to fall down before the Creator. He knows that in his heart. But the working of the law includes also this. The law, which is written in the heart of the unbeliever and the believer the same, that law testifies in the heart that one who does wrong, knowing what's right and wrong, then he chooses to do the wrong, to do that which is against the law of God, that he must die. That too is written in the heart of every man. He knows he's guilty, and he knows he must be punished. Punishment of breaking the law is nothing short of death, everlasting death. The law is working that knowledge in the heart of everyone. And then, the work of the law also says, or the law, as it works in the heart of man, also says, and here's the judgment. You have done wrong. You have done wrong. You have broken the law. Here's what's right and wrong. You knew that. You know what's right and wrong. You've done the wrong. And therefore, you deserve the punishment that is due to those who break the law. There's three ways to respond to that. At least three ways to respond to that. Three that we're going to look at for a moment now. First of all, one can respond to that working of the law in his heart by holding under the truth. He knows the truth. The law works it in him. He knows what's true. He knows what's right and wrong. He knows he's broken the law. And he knows he deserves to be punished for it. But he ignores that truth. He denies that truth over and over again. He says, no, I don't believe that. No, that isn't true. He justifies himself. And after a while, he begins, at least with a shallow veneer over top of all of this working of the law, he believes, he forms for himself a shallow veneer of weak, unfounded comfort as he holds the truth under in unrighteousness, speaks against it. Another response is to seek to appease the God that one knows he has offended. To seek to appease an angry God by one's own works. That first response is one that unbelievers are constantly engaged in, denying the truth of the working of the law within them, and justifying themselves and explaining it away, holding the truth under. But the second one, too, is no less common among unbelievers. They know they've done wrong, but they say, but if I can do this or that, if I can add up these things, and maybe my good works can over outweigh my sinful works, my sins against the law, then maybe I can, after all, appease that God, that angry God whose law I have broken. I can do that by my works. I can earn, I can gain His favor. The only other option really is to admit what the law says in my heart, to admit that it's true, and not then to reject holding it under in unbelief, but to let that truth stand, to let that truth be true in my heart and confess it before God, and then also not seek to appease God by my works, but recognize my works are all sinful, and then seek God's ordained way of escape. That particular third choice, which is the only one that glorifies God and the only one that leads one to the knowledge of an enjoyment of salvation, that third choice can only be chosen, can only be found by God's grace. As God chooses one and illuminates his heart and mind and shows him, this is the truth, this is the way to go, this is what you must do, and works that in him alongside of the working of the law. But by grace, we reject those other two ways of responding to the knowledge of our sin, and we seek the third. Then by grace, we admit that we should be punished. That's what we do. That's what the child of God does. He says, he speaks in the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 12 begins this way: since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. The child of God says that judgment of God, that judgment of God, that decree, that decision of God, that statement of God that I am a sinner, that's just. And God's judgment upon sin is always just. God's punishment of sin is always just. I find no fault with that judgment of God. It is just. It is righteous. But then also, we speak not only of God's judgment, but we speak by grace. Also, we speak of how we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. That God works by His grace in our hearts. That's a marvelous thing. That's not a natural, normal response. That's not an ordinary response. That's an unordinary, remarkable response to understanding God's pronouncement about our sin, that it is offensive to Him, that it must be punished. Then we say, and we deserve that punishment. We cannot really come to an understanding and an appreciation of salvation in Christ unless first we spend some time meditating upon what we truly deserve. We deserve temporal punishment. That is, we deserve to be punished in this life, in time. We deserve to have everything go against us. That's what we deserve. Sometimes a child of God in weakness will say, why does this happen? Why did this terrible thing happen in my life? As if I don't deserve this. As if I deserve everything to go right in my life. The fact is, we deserve everything to go wrong in our life. That's what we deserve. Every day, all day long, things should be against us. Things should be going the wrong way. We should be miserable. At least as we stand by nature in our sins, that's what we deserve. We deserve eternal punishment as well. deserve to be miserable everlastingly. We deserve to be in hell. We aren't going to hell, but that's what we deserve. There's no denying that. We deserve to be taken by an angry God and thrust into the depths of the fires of hell, to wail and to gnash our teeth everlastingly there in that place of torment, forsaken, actively forsaken by a righteous and angry God. Meditating upon that even just for a few moments humbles us, doesn't it? Does by God's grace. That's the work of God's grace in the heart of the child of God. The unbeliever hears about that, hears what he deserves, and he becomes increasingly more and more uncomfortable. Becomes more and more anxious, or perhaps more and more drowsy, more and more distracted. The child of God who hears what he deserves is moved to humility. He recognizes the truth of that which he deserves. How can we then escape that punishment that we do deserve? But how can we escape it? There is an escape. But the only escape, the only way out of that which we deserve is the satisfaction of God's justice. God's justice must remain intact, and God's righteousness and justice must be satisfied. We cannot sidestep God's justice. God cannot look the other way, as it were, and excuse us. God never winks at sin or takes it lightly. God's justice must be satisfied. How is that? God's justice is satisfied only through punishment. When God has matched the punishment to the sin and brought the punishment to bear upon the sinner, so that the sinner endures that punishment in full, then God's justice is satisfied. That's really the idea behind some of the statements in the passage that we read. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 says, "Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." There is a punishment for sin. And if there was a sin committed in Israel that was worthy of death, a horrendous sin, as brought out earlier in the section we read, the sin of kidnapping and selling into slavery one of his brothers or sisters, a fellow Israelite, that sin worthy of death. If one was caught in that sin, then he must be put to death for that sin. There was a punishment. God was teaching His people. Sin is not to be taken lightly. If there's going to be justice in your land, if there's going to be fairness in dealings, if there's going to be good and true judgment, righteousness, then one who sins must be punished. Same thing is brought out in the first couple of verses of chapter 25. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's just judgment. Not the other way around, of course, but justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And then verse 2, "And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten," if he's worthy of a punishment, if he's wicked and he has done that which was wrong to warrant this kind, this level of punishment, not a sin as grievous as to be put to death, at least not in the Israelite economy, the Israelite society, in the church, but a sin nevertheless that must be, is makes him worthy of to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number, limited, but yet a punishment. Punishment against God. These were just pictures, just shadows, showing something of God's justice and righteousness. The fact is, when one sins against God, the infinite God, the holy God, then his sin, no matter whether he says it's small or great, either way, his sin must be punished with temporal and eternal punishment. That's the justice of God. Since then, question 12 says, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be received again into favor? We deserve punishment. God will have His justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another, the Catechism says. The next question builds on that and says, well, what about us? Can we do it? There's two options, either ourselves or another. What if we can satisfy God's justice? Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? And the answer is clear. And brief, it need not be long. By no means, the answer begins. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. We only add more and more to that which we should be punished for. That pile, that listing of our debts, we only increase that. We're never able to diminish that. And then question and answer 14. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? And the answer says none. And there's two parts to it. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. So God will not take another creature, a sheep or some other animal, and punish that creature for the sin which man has committed. How could a just God do that? That's not just. That's not fair. Any child would immediately recognize that if a parent said, I'm going to punish the family dog for the sin that you committed, or I'm going to punish your little brother or sister for the sin that you did. Child would immediately recognize and hopefully would say something, but certainly would immediately recognize that that's not fair, that's not just. He certainly would say something if he were the one chosen to be punished, whereas his sibling had done the crime. But we recognize that no other creature can be chosen by God to bear the punishment for man's sin. That's not just. And then question or answer 14 goes on to say, and further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Notice those important words, God's eternal wrath against sin. That's what God's wrath is, because sin is against the Most High Majesty of God. God's wrath is everlasting. God's wrath is eternal. That's proper, just wrath matched to man, little man's sin. How dare man sin against the glorious God? If he does, he must come under eternal wrath. How can a finite creature endure something that is infinite, without boundaries? Eternal wrath upon a finite, limited creature? Certainly, the answer is correct. No mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin. None that is simply a creature. And let's notice also then that that also applies to ourselves. That's all we are. His creatures. We may be, and we are, at the top of God's creation, all the hierarchy of all of His creatures, not because we've evolved there, but because we've been created there in a moment by the hand of God. He's created us to be at the apex of all of the creation, but yet that's still all we are, is a creature, part of the creation. And as creatures, we cannot endure the eternal wrath of God against sin. So as to deliver ourselves from that wrath of God, or to deliver anyone else from that wrath of God. And yet the fact remains, God's justice must be satisfied through punishment. And so it looks as though there is no escape. We certainly cannot escape by ourselves, and we need to face that fact. We need to face that so that we can give complete glory unto God in Jesus Christ. The fact is, we cannot by ourselves in any way, in any measure, deliver ourselves from the just punishment we deserve. We are trapped. There's no escape. Pinned down under the burden of God's wrath, as it were. There's nothing we can do to squirm our way out of that or work our way out of that situation. The only way to escape our punishment, remember, that's what we're talking about, escaping our punishment. The only way to escape our punishment is to be rescued. That's what we need. I cannot escape as in an active term, but we must passively be rescued by someone else, taken out of that situation by someone else. That's God's way. That's God's way, so as to reserve all the glory for Himself as is proper, as it ought to be, so that man cannot bear one shred of glory, cannot enjoy one shred of glory and take 1 ounce of credit for his own salvation, and to withhold a little bit of that glory from God. All is God's because God is our rescuer. God is our deliverer from this wrath which we deserve. God's way is to rescue us by way of a substitute, by way of appointing one to stand in our place, to be a substitute for us, to be a mediator, to stand between God and us, and to take that which we deserve, which should come straight directly upon us, to take it Himself upon Himself, so that it never comes to us, that wrath of God, that punishment. Mediator and deliverer, as question 15 speaks of Him. A deliverer from the wrath of God. That mediator, that deliverer, our substitute, the Catechism says, is perfect. Must be perfect. What sort of a mediator and deliverer must we seek for? First of all, for one who is very man. He has to be man. Only that would square with the justice of God, the just requirement of God, that man must suffer for man's sin. But then also he has to be perfectly righteous. Can't be one who continues to accrue debt, who continues to make the problem worse while seeking to rescue us. He needs to be perfectly righteous, without any spot or blemish, without any sin of his own. And then, finally, The Catechism says, and yet more powerful than all creatures. He needs to be a man that is a creature, but he needs to be more than a creature. That's why the Catechism earlier says, can there be found anyone anywhere, one who is a mere creature, only creature? He cannot endure the wrath of God. But one who is a creature as well as something more than creature, one who is God, very God Himself, He could do it. He could deliver us. He could rescue us because He'd be powerful enough to do it, powerful enough to sustain the wrath of God, the punishment, just punishment that we deserve. We know that substitute that God has appointed for us. We're not properly introduced to Him yet in this Lord's Day. Comes up next Lord's Day. We'll consider it then in more detail, but we know who He is. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God has appointed Him to stand in our place, to be our substitute, to be our deliverer, our rescuer, take us out of that predicament that we could not escape from ourselves. We know all of that. And we seek Him, don't we, by God's grace. Notice that too in question 15. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? We look for Him. We seek for Him. We desire Him. We long for Him. That's not speaking. It's not speaking of an unregenerate person who's out there under the burden of sin and he's seeking and he's looking and he's longing for a Savior to come along and deliver him. He's unregenerate yet, and yet he still has this seeking, this longing in him. Some would explain it that way and they would explain it completely wrong. An unregenerate man has no desire for Christ. He hates Christ. He hates God's way. He hates the idea of a substitute, for it humbles him and he wants nothing of that humility. He says, I'll find my own way. I'll make my own way. But the child of God, in whose heart God's grace works, he seeks salvation outside of himself, in another. And the substitute that God has provided. Seek Him then. Seek Him for the first time if need be. Seek Him as your mediator. And you will find Him. And you will be overwhelmed with joy to have found the way of escape in the Lord Jesus Christ, your substitute. But seek Him as you have already found Him, as applies to most of us as God's covenant people. Seek Him daily. That's our calling. Calling isn't to work through all of this doctrine and then to say, there, we've got it all figured out, it's all in our mind, now let's put it back on the shelf and go back to our daily labors. That's not the way we're instructed to live, beloved. We learn all of this, we understand all of this, so that in our daily life, we may and we must seek the Lord Jesus Christ. When we feel guilty, when the law works in our hearts and says, you have done wrong, then we don't choose one of those unbelieving ways of responding. We don't say, well, it wasn't that bad, and yet, but you have to understand. We say it's true. And we don't say, yes, but I'm going to work so much harder. I'm going to make it up to God for what I've done wrong. We say, I cannot merit with God. When we feel guilty for our sins as we do daily, then we seek the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to Him in faith. We say, Lord, my Savior, be Thou to me once again my substitute. Be once again for me in my consciousness, in my awareness, my mediator, my deliverer. Cleanse me from this sin. Wash me clean again in my consciousness, that I might know Thee to be my God and my Savior, and walk with Thee in thankfulness and in love for delivering me from that just judgment of God. Seek Him, beloved. Seek Him today, and you will find Him. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for Thy Son, our Mediator, our Deliverer, who has come into our misery, stood in our place, taken all Thy wrath upon Himself, so as to satisfy Thy justice. We thank Thee, Father, that He has fulfilled that all for us. And now work in us Thy grace that daily, even today, even repeatedly today, we may seek Him and find Him and know with assurance in our hearts that indeed we are cleansed, we are washed, we are Thine. We have escaped in Thy appointed way and by Thy grace alone, but we have escaped that punishment and entered now into the enjoyment of Thy blessing, Thy friendship, Thy fellowship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.